I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Nehemiah. We concluded our study in the book of Ephesians. And I would like us to now look at an Old Testament book. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. We'll begin reading verse 1. Let's get the entire chapter, even though we will stay in the first several verses of this chapter this morning. Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes upon open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man.' Now I was the cupbearer to the king." Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the Word of God. And would you take the message this morning and speak to each individual heart as only you can. Perform your work. Holy Spirit, guide and direct us into all truth. Open our eyes to the Word of God. Illumine our hearts and minds to the truth that we find there. And there is no way a message can speak to each need. But we pray that this hour, this message, might perform your work in the lives of God's people. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. As we look at this, I want to speak to you, first of all, about some introductory elements of the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll get into the text. And we want to look at the fact that Nehemiah has a heart for God. Nehemiah has a heart for God's work. Now, as you look at the book, you might conclude that the author would be who? Anybody have a Bible with their introductory notes? How many have a Nehemiah? You have it in your notes with a Bible with notes that says Nehemiah? And I see that hand out there. One or two. Okay. How many have a Bible that says Ezra? One over there. You might say, well, Pastor Dave, how can those inspired introductory notes be in conflict? How does that happen? Well, let me just... Yeah, they're not inspired. That was sarcastic. Those that hold to the Ezra as the author, where they're pulling it from, John MacArthur's Bible holds that. It holds that position. And it's just one of those things that we really don't know concretely for sure. But the reason that they hold to that position is that originally the Bible was bound as one. Ezra and Nehemiah were viewed as one book. And it's found that way in the Septuagint and in the Latin Vulgate. Ezra's role as priest, as scribe, would have had access to some documents. There's a unifying theme throughout the book, as well as Jewish tradition that holds Ezra as the author in the Talmud. So there seems to be some evidence that Ezra has compiled both books, Ezra and Nehemiah. But you might say, well, certainly he recognized the first person that's used in Nehemiah. Like we read in our text, you get down to it says, I was the king's cupbearer. These are the words of Nehemiah. And so even though you have the first person there, Ezra is taking from Nehemiah in order to write this book. Those that hold simply to Nehemiah as the author are saying, well, guess what it says? These are the what in the beginning? The words of Nehemiah. So what more do you want? That's that position. The phrase, while that phrase, words of Nehemiah, would indicate separate composition, although they're bound as one. So you can have conservative scholarship going kind of back and forth. I mean, we don't have to take the authorship of the book and put a question mark there and then question canonicity or validity to the Word of God. For instance, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's not a question mark as to the truth of the Word of God. You just have this scholarly debate going on back and forth within the commentaries as to say, well, who was the person who actually, physical person who actually penned these words? That doesn't take away, let me remind you, from inspiration. That is God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, David explained it this way: the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. So we hold to everything that is contained in this book from Genesis to Revelation, ultimately, is God's word. But you might have a question mark as to who was the individual who put that first pen to paper. And so that's why you have this debate. There seems to be some evidence that would point to Ezra, but there's also some very good evidence that points to Nehemiah. But that doesn't change the truth of the Word of God. Now, what you need to realize is Nehemiah comes before the poetry books. And when you open up your Bible, and if you wanted to go middle, you would go like Psalms, right? But Nehemiah comes before Psalms, but guess what? It's a contemporary from back. It was written right before Malachi. So even though it comes before the book of Psalms, you have to understand the time that this is taking place is just prior to Malachi. And it's the last of the historical books. You say, well, why is it put where it is? Well, you've got the Pentateuch and then you have this historical section. So our Bible was put together in a way of themes of sorts rather than a chronological order. So it's one of the last of the historical books. Esther follows, but Esther actually took place prior to Nehemiah. So the date that it was written was probably around 445 B.C., covering events that span to 425 B.C. He's a contemporary of Ezra, who recorded the rebuilding of the temple. And then after this, you've got Malachi's 400 years of silence. So what do you have just prior, we say 400 years, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You might outline the book this way. It's a book about rebuilding or restoration, the rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 1 through 7 would be the rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 8 through 10 would be the renewing of the covenant. And chapters 11 through 13 would be the reforming of the nation, the laws that were reinstituted. Now, I brought this. This is from the Ryrie's Study Bible. And he has nice little R's in front of those. So, of course, kindred spirit. But it's a book about rebuilding, about restoration. The person, his name means Yahweh comforts or consoles. He's the son of Hakaliah, possibly a family of prominence, because when you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs? So if the lineage of the family was fortunate enough to have some graves that they could put their family and their loved ones in, perhaps this might be an indication that he came from a prominent Jewish family. And the book opens with the fact, with a very specific time period. Well, it happened in the month of Chislev. Now you say, well, when is that? Well, that corresponds to November or December of our calendar. So it's during the winter months. And it is in the 20th year. Now, when you read your Bible, you go, year 20? No, not like you put it in. No, not year 20, but the 20th year, the reign of Artaxerxes, using a reference to the reigning king, Artaxerxes the First. And so it's in reference to his 20th year in which he reigned. Now, he's in this city. Now, you'll probably get something here with this. While he was in Susa, the capital. Well, where was this? It's the major city of Elam, and it's a fertile plain, and it's some 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So that should be in the forefront of your mind based upon the current events of our day. But it was the winter palace of the kings. The winter palace of the kings. And in the summertime, it was beastly hot to the point of unbearable, but the kings would come here during the winter. So look at our text for a moment. Let's talk about Nehemiah for a moment, as he might ask about the people. He's in the winter palace, and he's the cupbearer to the king. Well, what would that mean? Well, he's an awfully trusted individual. I mean, if you wanted to do away with somebody, you just slip something in their food, you know, or whatever you did. I mean, you can imagine. In other words, it's saying this person can be trusted, even if you put it in the context of, well, he's just a servant to the king. Well, you want, even though you're having him taste the food before you eat it, you hope that you trust that individual, that he can't be bought off to go into some conspiracy against you. So he's a trusted individual. And we'll get this in just a minute. It's a place of comfort. If you're working for the king, I would say you got it pretty good. That's a pretty easy job, don't you think? And we're going to see how just how comfortable he is in just a moment. And he's a layman. Don't miss that this morning. He's a layman. He's a layman that's going to do something for God. That means it has reference to who? That's right. He's a layman. Now let's get some chronology here a little bit. This is where I think you'll find very interesting as it might relate to just how comfortable is Nehemiah. Or, let me rephrase this. If he really wanted to be comfortable and not really care about Israel, he could. That's what I'm trying to say. He didn't have to worry about them. So let's get the chronology of the Babylonian captivity for a moment. You remember the story, or if you've read in your Bible, Israel had turned away from the Lord. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "This whole land," God said, "listen, you guys have turned away from me. This whole land will be in desolation and horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so when Daniel was deported in around 606 BC, one of the first to leave, and there were three waves of deportation to Babylon. He leaves in 606 BC. Guess when the first Jews then returned to the land? 70 years later. We're not to Nehemiah yet. They've been gone from the land now at this point in the message 70 years. Now follow this. The temple was then completed in 1516, some 20 years after their return. Ezra does not return to Jerusalem until 458 BC. Nehemiah does not return because what is he? Who's he serving? How do we know this? He says it's in the month of November, December, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. He's serving the king Artaxerxes. Chapter 2, verse 1, it came about in the month of Nisan. This is in the following spring in chapter 2, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we know from history, we can specifically say when this happened. Well, now you start to run the numbers. If Daniel was deported in 606 and this happened around 445, 446, 448 BC, that's when Ezra returned. It wasn't until Nehemiah didn't return in this book until 446 BC. Now, we're talking about 140 to 150 years later. From the first deportation. 150 years. That means, folks, Nehemiah is a third generation Jew, more than likely, in Babylon. Why do I want to go back? I'm a cupbearer to the king. My family is here. And folks, that's exactly what happened when the first people went back. Over a million Jews were deported. Less than 10% returned. Not many people went back. The conditions were horrible. Why would I want to go back to that? So here he is. 70 years from the captivity, 80 years from the first return, and he's 13 years after Ezra gets there. A third generation Jew living in Babylon. That's what you get from it happened in the month of Chislev, November or December, in the 20th year while I was in Susan, the capital. Susa. Then it says in verse 2, well, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. Brother, his kinsman, more than likely was indeed his brother, because then he refers to this phrase, men of Judah. So it's very likely that he was a blood relation to brother or close blood relation to Nehemiah. And they came from Judah, and so he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Well, here it comes down to, you have in the New American Standard, who had escaped. That's a very literal translation of this phrase that we find here in this text. But the NIV, and the word that I really like that it's found there, is the remnant. The remnant. In the Hebrew, this is used 28 times. It is a word that specifically portrays a people whose deliverance is only because of the mercy of God. And they are living only because of their trust and faith in God. The remnant, the people and the ones who would follow Him. And He asked about the remnant. Now, there are two possible interpretations that when people look at this. Who's He really asking about? Is He asking about the remnant, those who remained at Jerusalem and were not carried into Babylon and had stayed there all these years? Or is He referring to the returning Jews from exile in Babylon, the ones that had gone back to build the temple, the ones who had been there when Ezra returned? I don't think that that's a firm, that we need to take a firm stand on, well, which group is it? I don't think that's the point of the passage. The point that I think that we need to get from this phrase is simply this, that He is concerned about the remnant, the collective whole, all the people that are there back at that time right now, every single, the group that had stayed there and grew their families and even in the conditions, and also the ones that came back and are there. So he's saying, and he's referring to that collective group, the remnant. He's referring to these returning Jews and those who remained as a whole. Because he says, he refers to the men of Judah are there. He's asking about everybody. He says the remnant, used for the remaining people. This word specifically refers to the remaining people who would trust in God. And primarily, he responds to their need. How did he respond? We'll get to this in a minute. He said, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why do I think, what is the significance when he asks about the people? He's not a self-absorbed individual concerned only of his situation. He's not just simply asking about, hey, how's Uncle Joe? You know, Uncle Joe left. And how's his family doing? And he's saying, how's everybody? How is the nation? How are the people doing? Well, he gets the answer. The adversity of the people, point two. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And the gates are burned with fire. Now, when you ask this question, immediately you say, well, does this answer refer to something that happened 150 years ago? Is this what he's getting at? Well, yes and no. Let's first of all look at the no part. Take your Bible, if you would please. They are in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken, and the gates are burned with fire. To what is he referring? Take your Bible, if you would please, and just turn over to Ezra chapter 4. It's only, you have Ezra, Nehemiah, should be right there. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4. Verse 7. This, Ezra is not written in chronological order. This is like a parenthesis within the book. Let me show you why. Verse 7 says, in the days of who? Artaxerxes. Then, verse 24 of that same chapter, it says, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. So verses 7 through 23 are not in chronological order, and it's a parenthesis because of the mention of the kings. Artaxerxes followed Darius, and the temple work went forward. Okay? So now we're going to read about this activity that occurred at Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, and they got all these kings and the rest of the colleagues, they wrote a letter. They're concerned about what's happening here. It was written in Aramaic and translated from the Aramaic. Returned the commander and Shimshai the scribe, who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, and the judges, and the lesser governors, and the officials, and the secretaries, and the men of Erech, and the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osanapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria, and the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him, to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. And are finishing the what? Walls. And are repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will... and damaging to the king and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. It's going to affect your pocketbook, Artaxerxes. You don't want to finish this city. This is a rebellious people. So he writes back. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria, and the rest of the provinces beyond the river, peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, a search has been made, and it has discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in the past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me.
what is the political correct thing to do in regards to the walls?
These guys aren't supposed to be doing this.
Nehemiah hears about broken walls. He says, I'd like them to be rebuilt. He is up against a wall, no pun intended. He's going to go against the king. And he knows it. You understand that? It's not, he's not just in fear in chapter 2 because he's the cupbearer who's sad. He wants to change political policy. So now an issue, a decree to make these men stop work in this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by what? Force of arms. Now, we don't know for sure how much of the wall was rebuilt. I would suggest very little, because all they did was stop them. It mentions no, like, second type of, you know, destruction, that the walls kind of went up and then they came back down again. You're making an assumption if you have to say they almost finished, but then it was torn down again. It just says they stopped them by force. Okay? I think the significance of the broken down walls and being burnt by fire, meaning that you can have archaeological digs even today and find evidence of what? Fire. Even a long time ago. So, it's not improbable that they would have answered, guess what? The walls are still broken and the gates are still there that were burnt. It's not improbable. What I'm suggesting to you is this. That, and we talked about Ezra chapter 4, 7, 23, verse 23, that he stopped them. Is this. Nehemiah hears of the current conditions. This is what I want you to see. He hears the current conditions, but he recognizes the historical significance of those conditions. Why do I say that? In his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, he says, I and my father's house have sinned, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. In other words, I don't want to get caught up into an argument as to whether or not the walls were rebuilt and to what degree, and was there this second wave of destruction. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is Israel, Jerusalem is in ruins. Why? Because they disobeyed God. And Nehemiah knows it. That's the point. And he heard these words, and he sat down, and he wept, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed. Sorry for that small thought. It reminded me of Jesus. I'm not suggesting that Nehemiah is not a type. That's not what I mean. But in Luke chapter 19. What does it say? The Lord Jesus Christ, just before the Passion Week, just before He enters on that Palm Sunday, He approached Jerusalem and He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, and now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You do not recognize me as the Son of God. Question. We are so easily deceived by this life. How blind are we to our sin that we do not see the impending chastening of the hand of God? I don't have a crystal ball. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that would be or when. Or if. I'm just suggesting that in the United States of America, God's people are so easily satisfied with what this life has to offer that we are deceived in what is really true joy. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel to warn them and told them what would happen. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Israel, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever.' Do not go after other gods to serve them, to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you've not listened to me, declares the Lord. In order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and you will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride to the sound of the millstones and to the light of the lamp. And the whole land will be desolate and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's nothing that specific that would relate to the United States of America and God's people. But I do know this. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Sometimes, not all. Underline this sometimes. Sometimes, not all. Only you can answer this question. Sometimes, the chastening hand of God's upon us. Sometimes it's just to conform us to the character of Christ for His good. Sometimes it's to bring glory to His name. I'm not suggesting that everything that you face is the chastening hand of God. I'm just suggesting that we need to be open to His chastening hand. And only you can answer that question. If and when and what would apply? That being said, what are some of the scriptural principles that we can learn this morning from these first few verses in Nehemiah, that Nehemiah has a heart for people? Do you see anybody else acting this way? It's been how long? How many years have gone by, and yet God reaches down and gets a hold of Nehemiah's heart, and he sees the need, and he is broken. He is broken over the condition of the land. Number two, a sensitivity to sin. You have to have a sensitivity to sin. Sin is not a popular subject. But if you're going to walk with God and you're going to do a work with God, you've got to be sensitive to sin. Number three, God uses people that are broken for Him. And He uses laymen that are broken for Him. And in God's sovereignty, He raised up a man like Nehemiah for that time to build the walls, because someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come through those gates. The city is in ruins. I've judged this nation, but it's time for me to rebuild the wall because my son is coming and I need him to go through the gate. And 400 years later, he did. When you look at people, sometimes it's so easy to not recognize the bondage of sin that exists there. When you look at the people of this world, do you see the broken people that are in bondage to sin? Bondage to sin. Lost, dying. Oh, that we would have a broken heart for God's work and for the people of God. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Do you need to do business with God this morning and really come clean? Because you can't fool God. Are you willing to recognize what's truly in your heart before the Lord? First of all, if you're here and you're not, and you were without Christ, do you first of all recognize that you have a spiritual need? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize Him as God's Son who died on the cross for you, and claim the promise, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Point two, take your spiritual life seriously. Young person, take your spiritual life seriously. And say, what work does God have to do in your heart so that you can be used for Him? Father, would Your Holy Spirit take this message and finish it and seal it in our hearts, for we pray in Thy name. Amen.